And the first of those is in Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, I want to read verses 38 through 41. And in verse 38, Luke writes, "Then he," that is Jesus, "got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them." The second portion of Scripture is in Mark chapter 1, the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 1, and we take up the reading in verse 29 through verse 34. "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was." And then our final text is in Matthew chapter 8, where we've been doing our ordinary course of study through the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew records this event in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14 down through verse 17. "When Jesus came into Peter's house," verse 14, "he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He," that is Jesus, "touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick," or all who were ill. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. It's a delight to have Pastor Tom Putney and his wife Cindy with us. We go back many, many years. We were in the Trinity Baptist Church together for 4 years and attended the Trinity Ministerial Academy for 4 years. And I've asked Tom if he would lead us in prayer.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the freedom we have to come and gather together freely and openly to hear your word. And we pray this morning that you would help our brother, Pastor Mike, as he opens the scriptures and as you've laid upon his heart and filled his mind with this portion of your word, and we pray that you'd help him to preach it with power and with strength and with wisdom and apply it to each one of us. And we pray, Father, that you would change each one of us, that we would leave this place today differently than when we came in. We would be made more into the image of Christ, that our hearts would be sanctified more than they were previously to this morning. Pray that you do your work in us through the ministry of your word here in this place. We thank you, too, that we have the time and the opportunity to remember our Lord's dying on the cross this morning as we observe the table, remember his broken body and his shed blood. We thank you, Father, for that great atonement that was made to take away the sins of all his people. We pray that you would lift up our hearts in worship to you and to him and help us to remember appropriately and with grace, and that it would change us even more, changing us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would magnify him in our midst this morning as we remember this sacrifice and atonement that he has made for all his people. So bless now. Pour out your Spirit on this congregation. And we pray that you would honor your name and lift up your Son in our midst this morning. It's in his name we come. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Tom. Well, as noted, we are studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And we noted recently that Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, give us something of the context in which these verses come to us. In chapter 4, verses 23 and following, we saw that Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And news spread throughout all of Israel and beyond its borders, and great multitudes then came to see Jesus, to attend upon his ministry of preaching and of working miracles. And then Matthew gives us chapters 5, 6, and 7, in which he gives us the longest recorded discourse or preaching or teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we get a sample of Jesus' teaching ministry, some would say in summary form, that we have something of a comprehensive summary of Jesus' message or a manifesto of his kingdom in those chapters. And now, as we come to chapter 8, he begins to show us something not only of his word and ministering by that word, but of his actually working now miracles among the people. So we have numerous examples or samples of his healing ministry, of his working of works of power, of miracles laid out for us. So having come to verses 14 to 17, we've already considered two of those miracles here in chapter 8. We considered Jesus' healing of the leper in verses 1 through 5 and his healing of the centurion's servant in verses 6 through 13. And now we come to some other examples of Jesus' mighty, miraculous works. And the first of those is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, found in verses 14 and 15. And let me say something, first of all, about her circumstances, her condition that we find in the Scriptures. First of all, we know that this occurred on a Sabbath day. Both Mark and Luke, as we read earlier, tell us that this event took place after Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and leaving the synagogue, they went to Peter and Andrew's home along with some other disciples. And having entered that home, Luke 4:38 tells us that those present immediately began to ask him to help Peter's mother-in-law. She was sick with a fever, and we're not told what caused that fever, but we are told by Luke that it was a great fever, or a mega in the Greek. It was a mega fever. It was severe. She was bedfast, and from what apparently was a potentially life-threatening illness. And both Mark and Luke inform us that those present in the home then interceded that they sought out Jesus' help on her behalf as soon as he arrived at Peter's home. Now, on a side note, the passage reveals to us, of course, that Peter was married. Paul speaks of Peter being married. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," or Peter? So that clearly marriage to the apostles was not forbidden, From Paul's words, we can deduce that it was the ordinary course for the apostles, that Paul had foregone that rite because of peculiar circumstances, but that it was not the ordinary course, that he even says, do we not have a right? We could take a wife. God has not forbidden us, and there is nothing that makes it more holy for me not to have a wife. We find it strange then, do we not, that there are those who would teach that it's somehow inherently more godly to abstain from marriage than to be married. That there are those who teach that there's something more righteous, more godly about not being married, when Paul gives that idea clearly a negative whenever he says we have a right and the others do it or have been married. He also addresses it when he speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So Peter was married. His mother-in-law was lying sick on the bed, and it was with a great fever, we are told, when Jesus arrives, and they immediately seek his help with her condition. And that brings me secondly then to her cure. Luke tells us that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. Mark tells us that Jesus took her by the hand and raised her up. And so she was miraculously cured simply by the word of Jesus, by the will of Jesus, as he takes her hand and raises her up. And we are told that she was immediately cured. She was completely cured. That is to say, she didn't start feeling a little better and recover over a period of days or weeks or months. She didn't get energized for a brief period of time by carefully orchestrated music, frenzy, and hysteria, and sit up for a little while still burning up with fever, only to relapse after the euphoria had passed. Her fever fled at the command of Jesus Christ. Her body returned to health at the word of Jesus. She experienced nothing less than full restoration simply by Jesus willing it, commanding it, speaking it. He is the one who cured her. And her body returned to health at his word. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all declare that she got up from her sick bed and began waiting, serving, ministering to Jesus. Her disease was totally cured. Her sickness was entirely healed. So that's what we find in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with regard to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. But now we're told in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 8, that when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Now I suggest to you that the reason they waited until the evening was because it was the Sabbath. And so what we should understand is that when the Sabbath day ended, and they could walk more than a short distance and could carry those who needed to be carried and help those who needed to be helped, that they brought them then to the house where Jesus was, to Peter's house, and we find there that they brought the disease to him. Luke 4:40 tells us that they had various diseases. And the word various there in Luke is the Greek word for many-colored. So we can think of it this way. They brought to him people with every stripe, every color of disease. It was not one or two diseases. It was every variety of disease was brought to him. That's the what is being communicated to us in the Gospels. And everyone who came to him, he was able to heal. There was no disease that he could not heal. There was no disease that would not listen to the Lord Jesus Christ's word and give up its place in the body and the person be restored to health. That they brought to him everyone of various diseases. Mark says the whole city was gathered at the door and that Jesus healed them all who were sick, every last one of them. There was nothing he could not heal, none he could not cure, none that disobeyed his word or his command. And we are told that not only did they bring those who were ill, but they also brought to him those who were demon-possessed. And guess what? All he had to do was say the word, and they had to depart. And not only did they depart, but as they were coming out, they were saying that he was the Son of God, the Christ of God. They were identifying him. And Jesus did not want the conflict that would bring by clashing with the Roman government and causing him to become a king by popular demand. And so he told the demons they couldn't speak. What kind of authority is that? When we come to the next section, we're going to see that the wind is blowing and the sea is raging, and Jesus is going to tell it to stop and be still. And the question the disciples have is, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, we can ask that same question. What kind of man is this that diseases flee at his command? Health is restored. And demons flee and are subject to him to be silent, and he won't allow them to speak. What kind of authority, what kind of power is that? We know the answer. It's the authority, the power of Almighty God. That's what we're being told in the Gospels. It's in picture form. See what Jesus did. That nothing disobeys him. Whatever he orders, whatever he commands, that's exactly what happens. That's what we're being told. Everything that ails us, all that troubles us, that Jesus is in absolute and complete authority over everything, and we should recognize that authority, depend on that authority, look to that authority, bow before that authority. That's what we're being told in the Gospels. Jesus commands and they obey him. When they speak, he silences them. And now Matthew, in verse 17, tells us that the mother-in-law being healed, the multitudes being healed, is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now those words are found in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And that is what we have alluded to here in the passage, as Matthew tells us that this was the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. So it is nothing less than the fulfillment of God's promise concerning the Messiah. If you're familiar with Isaiah 53, you know it's about the suffering servant of God who is travailing and is suffering and brings forth his people. That he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, Isaiah says. And it is clearly a picture of Christ in his sufferings. And so Matthew tells us that what Jesus did here in healing the infirmities of taking and casting out the demons and restoring people is nothing less than the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied, of what God had promised, that this is the Messiah because he fulfilled what was prophesied about the Messiah. That's what Matthew is getting across to us, that he healed all who were brought to him, none rejected his word. None had more power. He is able to do whatever he says, and he took away the diseases and the demons, and he healed and restored those before him. Now, somebody has written that Matthew is clearly using these three cases, the cleansing of the leper, the cleansing of the healing of the centurion's servant, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and subsequently all who came to him, that these three support the message that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, who would take away all their illness and diseases. And the point of Isaiah 53, he writes, is that this deliverance from infirmities and illnesses is to be accomplished by his death as the sin bearer. When he would take the sins of the world upon himself, Matthew will show that this will be the cross. In taking care of the sin problem, Jesus the Messiah would also be taking care of the effects of sin, namely disease and death. Jesus fully understood that all of mankind's disability that he corrected were in the outcome or were the outcome of sin. That it is man's sin, his disobedience to God, that brought the curse, that brought about disease and death. The soul that sins shall die. This is God's threat to mankind. And as we become sinners, Romans 5 argues that we all die. Even though we don't all sin after the similitude or the likeness of Adam, we don't all have the opportunity for that one command, but Adam stood for us all. We all fail in him, and the proof of that is that death prevails over all men. And so Jesus, in dealing with our sin upon the cross, also deals ultimately with our illnesses, our disease, and our dying, because he makes those things become to his people not that which is against them, but that which is ultimately for them. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Or in other language of the Apostle Paul, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that those things have been sanctified to us, both in our illnesses and in our dying. Jesus has made those things to benefit us, and ultimately they will be completely done away with in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no crying, no pain, and no tears, and we shall be raised in glory, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So Jesus understood, indeed he is the author of it, that he would die for sin and in doing so take away the sting and the pain of death. He would do away with the victory of the grave, because he does away with the law that we had broken in our sin and guilt, so that we can be made right, reconciled to God, acceptable to God, and that we then are indeed witnessing here in the Gospels the work of Messiah in healing his people, and he will do that ultimately by going to the cross and bearing their sin. He came to restore that which had been lost. He came to take away the curse and to bring blessing again to the people of God. There's a hymn that says, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all." It is through his broken body, his shed blood, that Jesus has wrought salvation. He has dealt with our most fundamental and profound problem, our sin. What we are by nature, what we are conceived with according to David in our mother's wombs, that we come forth from the womb speaking lies, that we, according to Romans 8, have enmity against God, that we are hostile to God and to his law. And it is through the work of Christ, that we may then have that hostility brought to reconciliation, and that we may be friends with God, and more than that, that we may become the children of God by adoption, and that we may know the inheritance and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. By making atonement for our sin, He reconciles us to God and to all who will come to Him in repentance and faith. He has opened the gates of heaven. He has brought to us, according to the Scriptures, eternal salvation by living the life that we could not live, a life of perfect righteousness. By paying the price for the broken law, shedding His blood as a sacrifice, which was appeasing to the wrath of God and acceptable in God's sight, appointed as a sacrifice. And we read in Leviticus 16 this morning about some of the sacrifices, all of which pictured Christ in the various elements of His work. And we read about the two goats, right? One goat was brought to be sacrificed. The other goat was to have the sins of the people confessed as hands were laid upon His head, identifying Him with the sin. And then someone was to a man who was ready, a ready man, who carried the sins, as it were, away into the wilderness and away from the camp of Israel. That's all a picture of Christ. That Christ, by His own blood, offered up. He was both priest and sacrifice. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. The perfect, blameless sacrifice who lived a perfect life and thus gave Himself up as a sacrifice appointed by God and carried our sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. This, my friends, is what the Gospels are telling us in these pictures of these miracles. This is the Christ. And He is dealing with all of our infirmities, and we shall indeed be free from them. And even now, we may profit by them. Because God intends in our trials and our sufferings that we should be made more holy and like Him, Hebrews 12. God intends to reward us for what Paul calls these light and momentary afflictions, are building for us a far more eternal weight of glory. Now, somebody may say then, I hear what you're saying, preacher, but that's all pie. As they say, pie in the sky, by and by. But I live in a real world and I need help in this present world. But you see, Jesus has secured that as well. For those who are saved, He promises never to leave them nor forsake them. He promises that all who come to Him will find that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He promises that all who will come to Him, that He will give them the Holy Spirit to dwell in them, to hear their prayers and provide grace and strength and comfort and help in their time of need, and to sanctify their troubles and their trials, to make them more holy and more like Him, to reward them for their suffering. And in following the Lord Jesus, in serving Him, it gives purpose for living and it gives us confidence in dying. And He gives joy, peace, and love in the Holy Spirit. So if you're thinking that it's all pie in the sky by and by, that Christianity is simply a religion that is a blessing someday far away, then you're mistaken. Because in Jesus Christ, it is blessing today, it is blessing every day for those who are in Jesus Christ. It gives us a King worth living for and a King worth dying for. And Peter's mother is a picture of this for us. When Jesus raises us up off of our deathbed, for we are dead in trespasses and sins, but God has raised us up. Just as surely as Jesus took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and raised her up, for those who will come to Christ, they are lifted up by Christ. They are raised up by Christ so that indeed out of our curse of sin, out of our curse of spiritual sickness, out of our curse of spiritual darkness, out of the curse of death and hell. We are set about that we may serve Him, because He has saved us from the curse by giving His own life to pay our debt. Is it any wonder then that we love Him most of all, above all, with all, that Christ is everything? So that Paul can say, for me to live, one word answer, Christ. That Christ is everything, because He has done everything for us. In Matthew 1, in verse 1, Matthew announces that Jesus is the Christ. He declares it. In verse 23 of chapter 1, he tells us that the Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity, who vehicled himself into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary and took upon him a true human body and a true human soul, not becoming any less God, but becoming something he had never been, man. He becomes the God-man. And so, as we follow Luke's reasoning then, we find that Jesus manifests that He is God with us by His authority and His power. When we finished the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, you remember it ended that chapter this way in verse 29. Let me read 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the words on of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at His teaching. Why? For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He didn't say, Rabbi so-and-so once wrote or once said. He said, I say to you. He spoke with the authority of God. And He said, this is the law. Keep this. This is the right way, the right understanding. This is what you must do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. He spoke with authority. But when we come then to chapter 8 and verse 27, we read, the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Chapter 9 and verse 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, pick up your bed and go home. So if we ask, what is the theme of all this? It's very simple. It's about the authority of Jesus Christ. Or more specifically, it's about the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is He? He is Emmanuel, God with us. He preaches in the Sermon on the Mount with the authority of God. He heals people with the authority of God. He even forgives sins. It's about who Jesus is, His authority, the fact that He is the Messiah sent to be the Savior. So when you're reading these miracles, that's what you should be seeing, what you should be thinking. That here is the manifestation of the Savior of the world. Here is the proof that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. And may I say, dear friend, that Jesus is able to cleanse you as surely as He cleansed the leper. He is able to cure your soul, to transform your mind, your heart, and one day your body. That Jesus is the cure, my friend, for what ails you, now and for eternity. We have revealed here His eternal deity, His messianic identity, and His mercy as He heals these people. Think about His compassion, His mercy. Here comes a leper, ceremonially unclean. And as we read some of the description of leprosy, the smell reaching you from His dying body parts before He ever reaches you, crying unclean. Jesus is moved with pity, and He makes him clean. And yonder comes a Roman, a Gentile, a centurion, of the hated oppressors of His people. But Jesus is moved with compassion and he heals his servant. And here lies a fevered woman. The culture considered as insignificant. But she's not insignificant to Jesus. She is not beyond the pale of his concern or the power of his reach. He is able to restore her and is moved with compassion to do so. By mercy, he restores her. And so behold, brethren, the authority, the power, the ability, the mercy, the grace, the willingness, and the readiness of Jesus Christ to extend mercy to those in need, to all who will seek it. Divine mercy is universally offered through the preaching of the gospel in the words of Holy Scripture. To all who will come to Christ, there is the offer of mercy, that Christ will pity you. He will have compassion. He will not turn you away if you will come in true repentance and faith. And we see his profound ability to meet the needs of all who sought him out, who called upon him in spirit-wrought. And do we not have here, brethren, a great encouragement then to faith? That Christ reveals, that Jesus reveals he is the Christ. That he fulfilled the Scriptures. He took their infirmities away. And he does that in the cross for all who will come to him. Is it not a call to great faith? And a call to perseverance that in all of our troubles and all of our trials, Christ is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. So that the Apostle Paul can write, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever God brings upon me, whether it's persecution or illness, chronic illness, whatever the case may be, no matter how bad it hurts and how painful it is, in Jesus Christ, I have a strength to be able to do and go through that to the glory of God. As surely as Job could fall in the dust and worship God when he lost all 10 of his children because of a wind that brought down the whole house upon them, we too, brethren, can fall in the dust before God and worship him in the most awful of circumstances through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And is it not a call then to be great and much in prayer? We have a Savior who is moved with compassion, who is full of mercy, and who has the ability to meet all of our needs. And is it not further a call to intercessory prayer? Peter's mother-in-law did not pray for herself. Those in the house entreated Jesus on her behalf. The centurion entreated on behalf of his servant. Is it not then a call to us to be much in intercessory prayer? For our loved ones, for our families, for our fellow church members, for those who are lost and undone. Is it not a call for us to imitate Jesus and not to harden our hearts and grow cold in our mercy and compassion upon poor, needy people? We have a tendency to look out and see all the things that are wrong in the economy, in the government, all over the world with COVID and its disease. Brethren, we have the cure. We got the cure that'll stand good through eternity. You don't have to worry about the vaccine taking it and getting infected again. Jesus cures us once for all. There's a lot going on in the world, but we should be pitying those. We get focused in on the microcosm. We see the economy. We see jobs. We see politics. We see disease. We see all these things, but what we need is to see the big picture. These are all minor issues in the scheme of eternity. What we must not do is become so absorbed in these things that we forget that we've got the answer. Indeed, we've been vaccinated through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're living for eternity. In glory. No pain, no disease, no crying, no death. We're really good to go. We don't have to fear. We've got the answer. We've got the cure. And we need to be living lives that are filled with compassion and pity for hell-deserving sinners such as we were. But God intervened, and we should lift people up in intercessory prayer and not harden our hearts, even though many things be against us. Just look at your Savior for the example. On the night when he was arrested, who stood with him? Who failed in their faithfulness? Who denied him when they said they were prepared to die with him? But did Jesus harden his heart? Did he forget to be compassionate? Did he not say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing"? Brethren, we can't afford to become selfish and isolated. We are the light of the world, not to be hidden under a bushel basket. We're a city set up on a hill. And we must remember that we are to pity those who are yet in their sins. May God help us to do so. And as we come to the table, let us remember the one whose broken body and shed blood is set before us, has done this that we might indeed be cured. Blessed be his name. We're glad to have Pastor McDearman and Deborah.